Nobody displayed a greater passion for prayer than Jesus of Nazareth. The four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, show us how prayer was a vital aspect of the Savior's life and ministry. For example, Jesus prayed early in the morning, while under stress, and during his baptism. Jesus prayed before eating. Jesus prayed for his disciples, while he was alone and with his disciples. Jesus also prayed all night long when choosing his disciples. He prayed on a mountaintop when he was weary. Jesus also taught his disciples to pray in response to their request, "Lord, teach us to pray." The disciples must have seen and heard something in the Savior's prayer life that highlighted their own deficit in prayer. Do you have a passion for prayer? I'm Ron Jones, and this is Something Good.
What does it mean to pray with passion? Find out next on today's Something Good with Dr. Ron Jones. Hello, I'm Brian Davis. Thanks for stopping by. Well, Ron calls it spiritual zeal, and it describes a person who lives for one thing and one thing only, to love and worship God. Now, a person like that will be a person who prays with passion. Stay with us now as Ron moves ahead in his teaching series, The Jesus Way to Pray, or visit somethinggoodradio.org to listen on demand on your schedule. That's somethinggoodradio.org. Listen and subscribe to the podcast at Spotify or wherever you get your podcasts. Now, from Atlantic Shores Baptist Church in Virginia Beach, Virginia, where he serves as lead pastor, here's Ron with part two of his Something Good Radio message, The Jesus Way to Pray with Passion.
He prayed before a major decision in his ministry. That major decision being the time he chose his disciples, chose his leadership, the leadership he would train for 3 years to carry on the gospel to the ends of the earth. The Bible says Jesus prayed all night long. Father, is it Peter? Hey, what about this guy named Bartholomew over here? Lord, I think James and John, would you confirm that? He prayed for his disciples before he actually chose them. And then he prayed when he was weary on a mountaintop. And of course, I've already alluded to it, Jesus taught his disciples how to pray. They came to him one day and said, "Lord, teach us to pray." They didn't say, "Teach us to teach," even though he was a master teacher. They didn't say, teach us to do that miracle thing you do. That would really be cool if we could do that too. Now, there was something about his prayer life that caught their attention and that highlighted something that was missing in their own communication with the Father, and they said, "Lord, would you teach us how to pray?" I remember when I was in seminary, working on my master's degree in theology, one of those professors was Dr. Howard Hendricks. I remember one of his classes, and it's pretty much true in all of his classes, you always got there right on time, if not early, because Dr. Hendricks would start the class this way: "For the next hour, here's your assignment." He wouldn't write it on the board. It wasn't in the syllabus. So you'd get there early. "For the next hour, here's the assignment. Have it turned in next time." You'd write it down. But as time went on, I also learned I wanted to be there because the next thing Prof would do is he would pray. He would pray for our class time. And what I appreciated about Prof's praying for us was it came across, not in a showmanship way, that wasn't Prof at all, but what we heard was a man who had previously been spending time in the presence of God, and the way he communicated and had conversation with the Father on behalf of his students in our class time, I wanted some of that. How do you get there? I think that's kind of what the disciples had sensed with Jesus. They had picked up on his prayer habits. They had heard him pray for them and others. And they had gone looking for him at that time early in the morning. "Where's Jesus? The crowds are coming." Oh, we're interrupting his prayer life. And they came to him and said, "Lord, Would you teach us how to do that? We're going to explore that prayer throughout this series in detail. What did he teach them? In the meantime, the writer of Hebrews offers some further insight into Jesus' prayer life by saying this in Hebrews 5 and verse 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. The writer of Hebrews might have Gethsemane in mind, but maybe too the disciples heard him praying. Loud cries and tears. Oh, the passion that flowed through our Savior's heart. All four of the gospel writers record another time that gives us a little insight into the passion by which Jesus prayed and the passion he had for prayer. I want us to go to Mark chapter 11. I want to read verses 15 through 18. And before I read it, my hope and my prayer is that you will come away with the same sense that I did, is that there's a really good reason why all four of the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, remembered this scene, wrote it down in their memoirs. And it's here for us in the gospels. Mark 11, beginning in verse 15. And they came to Jerusalem. And Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. Just take a deep breath. Let that sink in a little bit. Now, that scene will actually leave you breathless. An angry, red-faced Jesus ransacking the temple. I mean, it's a bit unsettling, isn't it? Especially if you still have Sunday school images of Jesus hugging the little children, frolicking in the fields with the lambs. You have room in your theology and your understanding of him to picture a Jesus that expresses righteous anger, turning over the tables. John tells us, cracking a whip, saying, "You've turned this into something that my Father never meant it to be. Stop." There's something about this scene that doesn't align with the airbrushed images that we have of Jesus 2,000 years later. And when Jesus said, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations," he was quoting from Isaiah 56 and verse 7. They should have known this. This was in the Old Testament scriptures. "These I will bring to my holy mountain," it says, "and make them joyful in my house of prayer. For their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the peoples." Centuries earlier, this prayer came through the ministry of the prophet Isaiah. And this envisioned all the nations, not just Israel, but all the nations, all the ethnicities, coming to the house of God for one purpose: to worship him and to pray. And here they were in the first century, and they didn't get it. They turned it into something the Father never meant it to be. Now, a careful reading of all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, leads us to believe that Jesus cleansed the temple, not once, but twice in his ministry. Matthew, Mark, and Luke put this story at the end of their Gospel during Holy Week, the final week of Jesus' life, just days leading up to his crucifixion. But John, in his Gospel, places it at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Some skeptics will say, "Well, there you go, the Bible contradicts itself." No, read the accounts carefully. There's enough difference in the detail to suggest he did this twice, not once. In fact, John, in his gospel, is the one that mentions the whip of cords. Jesus cracking the whip as he goes through the temple, overturning the tables of the money changers. Let's read John's account in John chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." And his disciples, this is great, his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Now, I want to get to, you know, the disciples' response here in a moment, but I can imagine a psychologist kind of sitting there in the background saying, "I think this guy has anger management problems. We need to put him into an anger management class." But the disciples saw and heard something different. They heard the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy from Psalm chapter 69. And they saw the zeal of the Lord consuming his Messiah. The zeal of God. What is spiritual zeal? What does it look like? J.C. Ryle voiced the classic definition of spiritual zeal. He says, "A zealous man in religion is preeminently a man of one thing. It is not enough to say he is earnest, hearty, uncompromising, thoroughgoing, wholehearted, even fervent in spirit. He sees one thing. He cares for one thing. He lives for one thing. He is swallowed up in one thing, and that one thing is to please God. Whether he lives or whether he dies, whether he has health or whether he has sickness, whether he is rich or whether he is poor, whether he pleases man or whether he gives offense, whether he is thought wise or whether he is thought foolish, whether he gets blame or whether he gets praise, whether he gets honor or whether he gets shame, for all this, the zealous man cares nothing. He burns for one thing, and that one thing is to please God and to advance God's glory." That's what the disciples saw on display when Jesus ransacked the temple, according to John, at the start of his ministry. Zeal for the Lord's house will consume me, Psalm 69 said.
We'll return to Something Good with Dr. Ron Jones in just a moment. Listen on demand to any of Ron's messages at somethinggoodradio.org. While you're there, be sure to check out our digital library, where you'll find more than 500 hours of video and audio teaching from Dr. Ron Jones. Search the streaming library by scripture or topic for answers to some of your most challenging questions. That's the digital library at somethinggoodradio.org. So let me ask you, do you have a passion to pray? Would you like to learn to pray with zeal from someone who mastered the art of divine communication? The disciples asked Jesus, "Lord, teach us to pray." And he gave them a model for prayer that even a child can learn. Today, Dr. Ron Jones is ready to share his brand new book, The Jesus Way to Pray, An Intimate Journey Through the Lord's Prayer. Join Ron as he guides you phrase by phrase through the power and beauty of the prayer that begins, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." You'll also find an entire chapter that explains how Jesus prays for you and me, as well as biblical answers to the age-old question, "Does God answer prayer?" That's The Jesus Way to Pray, An Intimate Journey Through the Lord's Prayer. Order your copy for a donation of $25 or more. Share it with a friend by requesting a 2-pack for $50 or a 4-pack for $100. Give online at somethinggoodradio.org or over the phone by calling our offices at 757-276-1099 or mail your gift to P.O. Box 6245, Virginia Beach, Virginia 23456. Now let's get back to Ron as he shares the second half of today's message, the Jesus way to pray with passion.
I remember years ago, first church that we served, when I was shortly out of seminary, a man came up to me after the morning worship service, and I had never seen him before. I think he was a first-time guest. I said, "Hello, what's your name?" Put out his hand. He says, "I'm a zealot for God." "And your name, sir?" "I'm a zealot for God." Thought he was a little odd, wasn't quite sure. You know, he probably was a little odd for God, but over time I began to appreciate his zealousness. I don't meet very many people today who are willing to call themselves a zealot for God, or, you know, risk being a little too, you know, Jesus on my sleeves kind of thing. We dial it back, don't we? Jesus was never afraid to do that. The zeal of the Lord consumed him. And on that day, he exposed two problems plaguing the temple worship: commercialism and prayerlessness. And one might have led to the other. It appears that a profit motive had crept into the business activities of the temple, and prayer, the primary activity, got pushed to the periphery. I've been thinking about this a little bit. What was going on here in the scene? And my guess is that all the buying and selling going on in the temple began with some good intentions. People were traveling long distances to come to the Jewish festivals in Jerusalem. And, you know, if you were a young family with kids and all that, it was a pretty long slog, and you climb and ascend the mountain in which Jerusalem is. And you got to bring your animals along because you're going to the temple, and you know, you enter the temple with the idea of giving a sacrifice to the Lord. Somebody came up with the idea, "Hey, why don't we provide some animals, you know, for the people can buy at the temple, and make it a little bit easier for the families here, and they don't have to bring their children and their animals." And so they began selling the animals at the temple, and it started off as a convenience and probably a good thing. But in time, somebody said, "Hey, we can make a profit at this. A pretty nice profit." And the price rose, and the whole thing became a business and not a ministry. And then you have the money changers. People were coming from different regions. There were different currencies, and they had to exchange their currency for the temple currency. And again, it started out as a ministry, but eventually they sold the franchise to a Ticketmaster, I guess, and there's this exorbitant convenience fee attached to entering the temple. Somebody had figured out a way to make some money. By the way, back then it was Annas, the high priest, whose son or son-in-law, I forget, was Caiaphas at the time that Jesus was crucified. Remember when they arrested Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, they took him first to Annas' house. Why Annas' house? He had the franchise on the buying and selling of animals and the money changing and all that. And if we're correct that there are two times that Jesus cleansed the temple, Annas had remembered this rabbi from Nazareth who came and upset his prophet and took a shot at the bottom line of his franchise. And so when they arrested him, he said, "Bring him to me first. I want a piece of him." They took him to Annas first, then to Caiaphas. It was a family business, this money changing and selling of sacrificial animals at the temple. Profiteering had crept into the temple and produced a leanness of soul that eventually led to prayerlessness. Jesus saw it at the beginning of his ministry. He carried that burden all the way to the end of his ministry. And the zeal of the Lord consumed him. And he said, "This has to stop. If ministry is about making money, there's no time or motivation to pray." Yeah. It's a lot to digest at the front end of a series of messages about the Lord's Prayer. I don't want this series over the next several weeks to become an intellectual exercise for us. "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," you know. And we begin to recite it. We're going to dive deeply into every phrase in this prayer that Jesus taught his disciples. But we have to begin with passion, a passion for prayer. It's time we return the house of God to its primary purpose. to be a place where people from all nations, from all segments of our community and our neighborhoods and our society, where all ethnicities can come to worship God and to pray. What would it take for you to pray with fervency and earnestness? What would it take for you to get to the point and for me to get to the point where I said, listen, prayer is as essential as the next breath I take? Would it take an NFL player collapsing on a football field and ending up in cardiac arrest to rivet your attention and bring your heart to a place of desperate prayer? Maybe it would, maybe some other tragedy. But before we learn how to pray the Jesus way by revisiting this prayer that Jesus taught his disciples, let's make sure we have an unquenchable passion to pray.
Thanks for being here for today's Something Good radio message, The Jesus Way to Pray with Passion. And I'm pleased to welcome in Dr. Ron Jones. Ron, one of the things you said in part one of this message was that when we stop praying as often as we once did, or if we begin to neglect prayer altogether, it's a sign of an underlying lack of passion for God in general. I wonder if you might comment a little further on that.
Sure thing, Brian. I'm happy to. You know, any choice we make, whether to pray or not to pray, or go to church or not go to church, even to read the Bible or not read the Bible, is preceded by an attitude or a desire or a thought. Something internal comes first and the external follows. As a general rule, what we do follows what we think. So let's look quickly at the national level, and then I'll wrap up with some thoughts for us as individuals. When we took prayer out of the public schools 60 years ago, it was indicative of a lost passion for God that already existed in our society. It was most likely building up for years, even decades. So the result has been that generations of public school students have been robbed of the beauty and power of consistent prayer in the classroom. And from that day to now, we've seen the devastating results of a nation that has little or no passion for God among its leadership. A nation that began by instituting Christian values into its founding documents, as well as its public policy, is now so far removed from those values that we're practically unrecognizable.
So I guess the question now becomes, how do we get that passion back?
And that's exactly right, Brian. And the answer I would offer for any nation is the same one I'd offer to us as individuals. First, make up your mind that you're going to regain your passion. Now, it's true, God works in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. But there's great power in a made-up mind. God will honor people who make decisions rooted in faith. And deciding to regain your passion for God is a beautiful step of faith. A second, and this is wonderfully ironic, Brian, if we want to renew our passion for God, we need to pray to the God we've been ignoring. Pray and ask that He will return you and return us as a nation to a passion for Him. And then finally, take action other than just prayer. I'm thinking of reading the Word of God, going to church, getting involved in your church. Increase your participation in the things of God, and I promise you, even if you have little or no passion for God right now, do these things and the passion will follow.
That's Dr. Ron Jones with some encouraging words about how we can rediscover our passion for God and for prayer. Well, as usual, Ron, we're up against the clock, so tell us what's coming our way tomorrow as you continue your teaching series, The Jesus Way to Pray.
Well, starting tomorrow, Brian, I'll dive into the way Jesus taught us to pray. And the first thing He did when telling us how to pray is to tell us how not to pray. He pointed to the dispassionate repetitions of those He called pagans, and also to the very public, very loud, and noticeable prayers of those He called hypocrites. And Jesus told us not to be like them. So this next message will be instrumental in setting the stage for the next couple of weeks as we do a deep dive into the Lord's Prayer.
The message is called The Jesus Way Not to Pray, and Dr. Ron Jones shares it with us next time as he moves ahead in his series, The Jesus Way to Pray. Join us then for Something Good. For Ron and the entire team here at Something Good Radio, I'm Brian Davis, saying God bless and thanks for listening.